Matthew chapter 24. Last Wednesday night at the eight woes pronounced upon the religious leaders of that day. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. We were aware of the fact that there were many factions in Israel that sought to resolve the problems that existed at that day by their various approaches, whether it be the Zealots who sought an immediate overthrow, whether it be the Herodians who sought to usher in the millennium through Herod, whether it be the scribes or Pharisees and others that I cannot think of right now. But all failed to see that Jesus Christ was the solution to Israel's problems as far as a nation was concerned, and that the Lord Jesus Christ's presence upon the earth at that moment, if he would have accepted for who he was, what he came to fulfill, would have indeed taken control and Israel would have been setting pretty. But they were blind to him, to his purposes, and consequently they opposed him. The Lord Jesus sets forth these woes after a series of parables which we looked at in chapters 21 and 22, where he repeatedly set forth basic principles involving the kingdom, his position in that kingdom, and the rejection of him in regards to that position. Thus, when he asks the question in chapter 22, as he brings this all to a close, he says to the Pharisees, verse 41, while they were gathered together, verse 42, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David, for they did indeed accepted his humanity. And he said unto them, this is 21:43. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he pulls out a very familiar portion of scripture for the explicit purpose of zeroing in on the problem. They refused to accept him as their Messiah, as their anointed one, or as God manifested in the flesh. It's after this that he pronounces his eight woes, and we saw in chapter 23 the phony, hypocritical, superficial, unrealistic, legalistic approach that religion invariably takes. It was this which the Lord Jesus denounced viciously. And yet, religion capitalizes on man's ignorance and inability to do anything to please God, and they encourage fallen men to seek to gain the approval of God by sacrifice and religious endeavors. And so we covered the eight woes. That which prompts religious leaders is that which gives them pride and control over individuals. This is mentioned in 2 Peter as well as Jude, the love of money, the love of power, the love of control, the love of prestige, as we see in chapter 23 in regards to even titles. He says in verse 8 of chapter 23, "Don't call yourself a rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ." And a rabbi was called a master or an ordained teacher. And the point was is that they were all brethren, and ultimately man is responsible only to one. And so he adds verse 9, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." And so this relates the attitude that prevails among religious leaders in their effort to steal glory from God and to hold a position where they can control the lives of others, which we saw New Year's Eve in the movie John Huss. That would illustrate it beautifully by way of color. Now, we look at verses 37 through 39 of chapter 23. He pours out his heart over Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets, you stoned them which are sent unto thee. And how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This becomes the Lord's calling card. This is exactly what will be said when the Lord Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom here on earth. Now, we know by this plea or appeal that the Lord's desire, as it was with Adam and Eve, was fellowship. And God has sought to draw men to himself throughout history. And God chose Abraham as a Gentile for the explicit purpose of separating him and his family, through which a seed would come, Isaac, which would then in turn multiply into the sands of the sea and of the stars of heaven. This nation, the nation of Israel, was designed to be a unique, separated people so that through them God could glorify himself and through them bless the nations or the world. Israel refused to fulfill that objective of the Lord's for them. And as a result of their stubbornness, their rebellion, they find themselves now in a position where they are going to plot the murder of the very Son of God in their unwillingness to accept him for who he was and for what he would offer them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, reference the people. Down through history, this is the way they treated the prophets. And though it was the way the Lord used to seek to catch their attention, they repeatedly shoved him aside through the words that were spoken to them. Now, their house is going to be left desolate. It's desolate tonight. And from this point on, things are going to get rough for Israel. And in chapter 24 of Matthew, we have set forth in this discourse a period of time preceding the Lord's return, when the remnant of the elect, or elect Israel, I should say, will utter these words, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So we'll get to the questions in verse 3 after we read verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 24. Jesus went out, never to return, to the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. His disciples were very impressed with the architecture, with the building of the temple. These stones were quarried from the caves beneath Jerusalem. Some weighed as much as 150 tons. It was a very impressive structure. And these disciples were very, very impressed with this building. It was the central focal point for all of Israel. But the Lord Jesus knew that it had passed its time, that it no longer was what it was intended to be, and no longer was used for what God intended it to be used for. In fact, just to drop back a couple of chapters, notice chapter 21 again, verses 12 and 13. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. Now we know what the Lord thought of that temple. It was a hiding place for religious scoundrels, thieves, religious crooks. To join the mafia would be the equivalent of joining Sunday school. This is how the Lord Jesus looked at this stone quarry. But the disciples were impressed with the stones, as oftentimes we are, with buildings, systems, organizations, denominations, or what have you. We always feel comfortable if there's other houses or buildings around us. I guess it makes us feel secure. Verse 2, Jesus said unto them, as we go back to chapter 24, Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, Josephus tells us in his historical writings that General Titus came and as the result of his attack upon that city and the fact that there were hundreds crucified upon crosses, after first of all starving the city, during which time mothers ate their own children, when the siege was finally accomplished, the temple was on fire. History says there was an effort made by Titus to salvage the temple, but they were unable to do so. Thus, he had the entire city leveled. There was not one brick, block, or stone resting upon another. And archaeologists have claimed to have found many of these stones as they were pushed in the valley beside Jerusalem. And thus, after he was through, it was stated that when people would visit, it appeared as though no one had ever lived there. It looked like the plains of North Dakota. The Lord wasn't kidding. It was fulfilled. And God knew that was going to come to pass. He predicted it. And yet General Titus, when he did it, was very unconscious of the fact that he was fulfilling a prediction made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God didn't make him do it. God just knew he would. And that's what happened. Now, we go on in verse 3 with a question, which maybe I should stop here for a moment as we think of buildings. One of the uniquenesses of this dispensation of grace is that all that we are and all that we have been given is invisible. The church, which is referred to as a heavenly body, united to a heavenly resurrected Christ, who has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, who as well has its citizenship in heaven, enjoys a spiritual, invisible relationship through the living Spirit with the living resurrected Christ. This is why Huss, who followed Wycliffe, as well as the Reformers, so vehemently opposed a visible Pope or Vicar of Christ on earth. They caught that biblical principle, which is vital to one's salvation and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For the first 3 centuries, there were no church buildings, there were no denominations, there were no organizations. In fact, better than that, there were no Bible schools and seminaries. Hallelujah, amen. That almost makes me a Pentecostal right there. All they had to unite them was an invisible spiritual relationship, which caused them to breathe as one, to think as one, to love as one. And though that early church was ravaged, browbeaten, persecuted, as Paul himself declares, that Spirit followed those believers as it began in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then branched out into the uttermost parts of the earth, reflected a power, a potency, and a unity that no visible organization could ever come close to. I believe the day is close at hand when the government of this country will take action because of religious pressure. And someone handed me a Newsweek, I believe it was, which related a group of men. I think they were supposedly in the thousands. I don't remember the number anymore. I didn't finish the article. I just glanced at it this morning. And they're going to give the world a brand new interpretation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to who he really was. But with what little I read, they missed it completely. And with all the pictures that they used to portray the Lord Jesus, they missed this vital point. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God only reveals them to us through his Spirit, apart from which you'll never experience that relationship or knowledge or information. The Holy Spirit becomes the absolute key to success in the individual believer's life, And only as those individual believers are controlled by the Holy Spirit can they in unison accomplish something for Jesus Christ. But the key is to be filled with the Spirit and to be united in heart, soul, and mind. Thus, the key words to success in the early church, without all the trappings, stone quarries, buildings, or wooden buildings such as we're building on the corner, they had something that was far greater and of more value. They were of one heart, of one mind, and one accord. That, dear people, is success. Where do you find it? And as we approach that hour, and we may never set foot in that building for a service, I would hope that you would hold very loosely to those things, those material things, such as your home, your car, whatever, very lightly. And I hope that you haven't been sticking your whole payroll, paycheck, and heart and soul into your home, because you could lose it tomorrow. For if there's an economic collapse, and even the intelligent unbelievers say that it must come and must come soon, the government will have no choice but to take over all private property as well as business. The president has already been given the rights, powers to do so. It's merely a matter of time before we find ourselves in a situation where he feels he must employ or use those powers. It has been said that we have already incorporated or have given 89% of the Marxist manifesto by way of powers to the President of the United States. So it merely takes a climax to put it into operation. So if we never get in the building, let her go. The money that was in the bank they would take anyway, though it doesn't matter. And I've oft times wondered if maybe it might be smarter to start back in the home now to get people used to meeting in homes. Because I'm sure that when it hits the fan, as is true in England even now, they do not have enough money, talking about believers, to heat their churches, let alone support missions. It's just simply not there. And that day is close at hand for this country. The average church will not have enough money to keep the building warm, let alone pay the light bill. Now what do we do? But for those of us who know Christ and who know the truth of God's Word and are enjoying that invisible spiritual relationship, it doesn't make any difference if there isn't one 2x4 on another or one rock on another. Let it go. We've got something much greater than that which the naked eye can see. We have a love for Jesus Christ and a fellowship which is not based upon organization, but is based upon the Word of God. And our mutual love for Jesus Christ and His Word will make it work as it worked in the first century when everything else will fail, and it will. In fact, history has proven all systems fail. All right, verse 3. He leaves the temple. Goes to the Mount of Olives. And while though, the disciples come to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Three questions. Number one, when shall these things be? No doubt in reference to verses 1 and 2. Second question, what will accompany your return to the earth when it is stated, verse 39, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord"? And then number three, and of the end of the age. Three questions. Now this is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And it deals with that which immediately precedes the Lord Jesus Christ's return to the earth to establish his kingdom in power, which he does through judgment. Now we saw in Matthew 5 through 7, in what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, the economy of the kingdom. We were shown there by the Lord Jesus what economy would be employed as he ruled in his kingdom. And though God never changes and his righteousness is always the same, the Sermon on the Mount is not the way in which a believer today lives the Christian life. Those righteous principles are fulfilled a different way through the filling of the Spirit. We have in Matthew 13 the kingdom in its mystery form, while the king is absent, set forth in seven parables. And then we have in John chapters 13 through 17 the upper room discourse, which does indeed set forth the economy of the church age. These are four discourses that every believer should be familiar with and should understand, so that when someone comes to you, such as a Jehovah Witness, and speaks to you about verse 24 of chapter 24, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come," you know exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about. He was talking about that which would precede his kingdom on earth. And thus he's talking about the tribulation period, which is yet to come. When some liberal speaks of the Sermon on the Mount and how we should turn the other cheek, after the Russians slap us on one side, we should offer the other, you can know that what he's talking about is absolutely ridiculous, and it's a misapplication and interpretation of the passage. The only way this country will ever survive is to have more ships, more planes, more missiles than the Russians. Well, we'll never survive. It's that simple. So the Sermon on the Mount is not applicable to our Defense Department in disarmament. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. Now, as we look at Matthew 24, dealing with the tribulation period. And I mention the tribulation period because as we look at verse 15, it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, Thus the Lord Jesus makes reference to a period of time pinpointed by Daniel in reference to Israel in the future. In verse 21, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So we know now that that which precedes the Lord's coming is the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation. That's what he's talking about. We look at verse 27, and we see him coming. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Thus the Lord Jesus sets forth that which precedes his magnificent return to the earth when every eye shall see him as he returns on a white horse with the armies of heaven with him, who will also be riding horses, found in Revelation 19. Now, three questions. When will these things be? Now, as we go on in verse 4 through 14, we have general statements made. Nothing specific, but general statements made. You have set forth in these general statements a parallel found, of course, in the book of Revelation. In fact, as you go through verse 9, you can take Revelation 6 and parallel it beautifully as we think of the seven seals. Picking it up in verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." The greatest problem that has always plagued Israel as well as the church has been deception. Of course, we're masters at deceiving ourselves, which James mentions, if we're a hearer, not a doer, we deceive ourselves. When we deceive ourselves, we become a sitting duck for others to deceive us, because we're not in a place where we can tell the difference. So this is the first warning. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, this has been happening and has happened since Christ was crucified and resurrected. But we have set forth here in this chapter a fulfillment of an intensified culmination of all that's preceded this point in time. And thus we have set forth in this chapter a period of time that will precede the Lord's coming that has no parallel in history. In fact, if we jump to verse 21 and 22, it says, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor shall ever be." Obviously, though many liberals say that this has been fulfilled already, it's obvious it has not yet been fulfilled. Because if this is the darkest hour of this planet, and it's already taken place, then where is it recorded in history? Verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, when that ever happened, there should no flesh be saved." That means it's going to get worse. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Well, as we think of the terrible time that's going to come upon the earth, we have in Revelation 6 a fourth part of the earth perishing. Revelation 9, half of the earth perishing. And in chapter 16, we have hailstones weighing 110 pounds, which levels hundreds of millions of people. If God would not intervene personally, no flesh would be left. All obviously, this period of time is not history. This is prophecy. The Lord Jesus is going to relate what it's going to be like when he returns to the earth personally. Now, he was here talking to them, which meant obviously they knew he had to leave to come back again. And he is going to return to the earth. All right? Verse 5, or verse 6. Ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. Now, we recognize the fact there's never been peace on the earth since man fell in the garden. Since Cain killed Abel, there's always been bloodshed in the world. This is a general statement in conjunction with an intensified principle. Wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I emphasize, end is not yet. We look at verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Now, when the rapture takes place, that's not the end, that's the beginning. Of God's judgment on this world. The end here is in reference to what he says in verse 3, the end of the world should be translated the end of the age. What is going to usher in your millennial reign? And that means the world as we know it today will come to an end. And when the millennium is ushered in through Jesus Christ personally, it will be something totally different from what the world has ever experienced. That's what he's talking about, the end. The church is parenthetical, it's a parenthesis. The church is divorced from this world system. The church has an invisible spiritual relationship, emphasized, as I said before, not with organizations or buildings. Separate yourself in your thinking from that type of an operation. Nations in Israel, they walked by sight, they had to see. They needed signs, they needed a crutch. That's religion, it's a crutch. When you get a crutch, you get a stretcher. That's better. You can lay down and rest in Christ. All right, verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famine, pestilence, earthquakes, diverse places. Now, this is just a general statement. Wars, rumors of wars. Now, we can just pause a moment here, if you would. You actually have set forth here the beginning of sorrows, verse 8, which some interpret as the first half of the tribulation, though it may include more than that. Then shall he deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. Now, can you imagine when the Lord Jesus was relating these answers to these questions to those disciples at that point in time, that they would never be the ones to fulfill or to be in a position where all of this would happen to them? Here we are tonight reading this. He gave them an answer which was recorded, which we now read, which the tribulation saints during the tribulation will see and understand more clearly than we see it tonight, because they'll find themselves right in the middle of this chapter. Now, let's turn to Revelation 6 and just parallel it with a couple of verses. Thank you. have in verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now in Revelation 6, verse 2, you have a white horse. The one seated upon this white horse is actually the Antichrist. He is the one who actually makes peace with Israel and becomes the one to whom the world looks for peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He is not Christ, he is an Antichrist. But he says he is the Christ, the Messiah, and the one who can usher in what the world has always looked for. After that, however, you have peace taken from the earth, verses 3 and 4. And as the second seal is open, there's another horse that's red. And peace is taken from the earth, that they should kill one another. And thus, as we go back, you have in verses 6 and 7, wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation. So here we have a progression which parallels Matthew 24. We then go back to the third seal, verse 5 of Revelation 6. Then when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, and lo, a black horse had a pair of balances in his hand. And he had a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. Now to make a long story short, it'll take you a day's wages to buy a cup of grain. If you were here, that means inflation is going to continue, according to the Word of God. That means the law of supply and demand will still be in style. And by virtue of the fact that more people want food than there is to go around, the price is going to go up. So if one would be a farmer at that time, they'd probably get their throat slit by those who wanted to eat what they grew. So we parallel that as we go back. And it talks in verse 7 of there should be famine, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. And so we have set forth here, as we move towards the fourth seal and the pale, death and hell, being killed with a sword. And so we go on in Matthew 24 and find that parallel. Now, with that, let's go back to Matthew 24. I don't want to get ahead of myself here too much anyway. In verse 10 it says, well, 9, you should be hated of all nations. 24:9 of Matthew. You'll be killed, hated. Verse 10, there should be many offended. Shall betray one another, shall hate one another. It means during the tribulation period, those who appear to be their friends will not be their friends. And for the sake, no doubt, of their own safety, an extension of physical life, they'll turn in their own grandmother or their best friend. Now, the spirit of Judas has ever been with us. Don't be shocked. The longer you live the Christian life, the more you'll see this spirit reflect itself. And I would not doubt but that the day is coming when there will be someone who will be quite vocal about their opposition or their irritation about Beacon Bible Church, and it'll come from someone who has attended this church. So don't be shocked when it happens. It's happened before, and who are we to be exempt? And invariably the enemy, as was Judas used, will use someone from within, because that's always the best way to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. So don't go into shock when it happens. Don't be quick to panic. You're going to hear a lot of things, and I hear things about myself that I can't believe. If you hear things and you're so stupid and gullible that you're prone to believe it, please get on the phone and call me and ask if it's true. And though I might be tempted to slap a libel suit on someone if I could prove they had started something to malign my character, I'm told in Romans chapter 12 to pray. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now here you have the phrase, the end again. The end, the end, the end. Close of verse 14, the end. Now, verse 6, the end. The end. Of the times of the Gentiles, the end of Israel's wanderings, the end of the devil's rule of this world, the end of apostasy, and the beginning of a golden age for this world. That's what he's talking about. And he's asking these Jews, or telling or revealing through the answer to these questions to those Jews living at that time, that their objective should be to hang in there in spite of the opposition. It has nothing to do with obtaining eternal life. It's the way in which they would be salvaged physically so that they might be ushered into the kingdom. Verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, there was a large Baptist church. It was G-A-R-B. Some call it garbage for short. And they were very missionary-minded. And though they had a lot of zeal, they weren't too smart. And this one radio preacher, the hip every day, would come on and actually threaten Christians because of their inactivity for Christ and their lack of support for missions. But he would invariably use this verse. And he would use it this way. If we would get busy for God in preaching the gospel, Christ would come back quicker. So let's hurry up and get the job done. I almost drove in the ditch. So missionaries have in time past, I hope they're smarter now than they were then, used this verse as a missionary verse in proclaiming the gospel of grace. That's as goofy as a Jehovah's Witness. We don't preach the gospel so Jesus Christ will come back. So consequently, he was ignorant to dispensational teaching and rightly dividing the word, or he never would have taken this verse out of Matthew and used it to encourage Christians to preach the gospel. Doesn't even fit. It's not even the message we preach. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're preaching the gospel of grace. And to preach the gospel of the kingdom today is apostasy. It's a wrong message. That's not the message to be preached. It's not the message that saves a lost damn soul. It's the cross. It's the resurrection. It's Christ dying for our sins to save us from sin and its penalty. Hell. Lake of fire. Now notice I said he died to save us from sin and its penalty. We don't repent from our sin and penalty. He saved us from that sin and penalty. That's the difference between going to hell and going to heaven. That right there, what I just said. I hope you caught that. Alright, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now most don't understand when they read that. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now this phrase is used three times in the book of Daniel. So with that, let's turn back to the book of Daniel. And let's begin by looking at Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at verse 27 in Daniel 9. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, here we have that phrase used. Let's turn, keep your finger there, let's turn to chapter 11 of Daniel. And you have that phrase or expression used again. Verse 31. It talks about the arm shall stand in his part and they shall pollute the sanctuary. Strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. All right, you have that expressed again. Now in chapter 12, verse 11, you have it mentioned again. From that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. All right, now, let's go back to chapter 9. The problem we have with interpreting Matthew chapter 24, as well as the book of Revelation, is that the key to understanding that chapter and its expansion, the book of Revelation, is to understand the 70 weeks of Daniel. And a judgment that God placed upon Israel because of the fact that they as a nation had been disobedient, had broken the Sabbath, which the Lord now is going to take away in one chunk. So as we back up to 9:24, we'll just briefly look at this. It'll be a good review for those of you who are familiar with this portion and may not have read it for your devotions in the past week, and for those of you who are new. Gabriel enlightens Daniel to what's going to happen in the future. What is stated here becomes a key in understanding the prophecy concerning Christ's coming to the earth the first time, his rejection, and then the Antichrist's coming, who will then take the place of the Lord Jesus, who in turn will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus when he returns. I hope you follow me on that. So we have a number stated in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And the people that he's talking about here are the Jews. Thus the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in verse 16, if you just glance left a little. The city, verse 18, is in reference to Jerusalem, verse 18. Thus Gabriel is talking to Daniel in reference to a specific group of people, Israel, because the king was to come to that nation. And that's the only nation in the world that has a Messiah that is exclusively theirs. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people Israel, and upon the holy city, which of course is Jerusalem, to finish the transgressions, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, the holy of holies. Now in verse 24 we have a general statement. It says, in 70 weeks, God's going to do several things. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end to sins. He's going to make a reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up the vision of prophecy. And he's going to anoint the most holy. Well, it's about six things right there. Six things are going to happen during a period of 70 weeks. Well, there's 52 weeks in a year. That's never happened. Is the Lord Jesus and the holiest of holies? Has all prophecy been fulfilled? Has everlasting righteousness been ushered in? Not at all. So we have to come up with an interpretation of what on earth does 70 weeks mean. Now you have a footnote. It's somewhat lengthy, but maybe we ought to read it. Maybe this might be helpful. These are weeks, or more accurately, sevens of years. 70 weeks of 7 years each. Within these weeks, or 77 of years, the national chastisement must be ended and the nation reestablished in everlasting righteousness, which is what Israel is looking forward to, or should be. Now, it goes on to say the 70 weeks are divided into 7, 49, 7 times 7 is 49, 62, 7 times 62 is 434, and 1, 7 years, 1 times 7 is 7. Now, maybe we could put that up here. We got 7 times 7 equals 49. I mentioned 62. I mean, this is all years now. 62. We won't go into the scriptures which prove this, which I could, but we won't take the time now. 7,434. Well, we add that up and we come to 483. Now there's one left. 1 times 7 equals 7, 490 years. Now, this is the key, 490 years. Now, it's quite apparent by the way in which this is broken down in verses 25 through 27 that these weeks are not consecutive. In fact, all was fulfilled except the last 7, which gives us 3.5 plus 3.5 equals 7 years of tribulation, referred to by the Lord Jesus as the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble, that terrible time which is going to come upon the earth. Now, let's look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now, you have a number 2 with a footnote. That's quite lengthy. But you have set forth in that footnote a principle in regards to the rebuilding of the temple and you have that stated. I'm looking at trying to find the reference here. My memory serves me correctly. I think it's Nehemiah 1, where this is at here. Thus, according to the commandment that was made, which gives us a starting point to count, and the point of time when the Lord Jesus moved into Jerusalem, which we already studied in Matthew concerning his triumphal entry, any Jew could have, if he would have understood the Old Testament scriptures in Daniel 9, could have said, this must be the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he's right on time and came in fulfillment of what Daniel predicted in regards to his coming. Now, it says, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, from that point until Messiah would come, there would be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. All right. The street should be built again in the world, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. He was crucified. Not for himself, but for the people. And the people of the Prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the world, desolations are determined, and he, the Prince or Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many, namely Israel, as well as the nations of the world, for 1 week. Thus, after the church is raptured, and the church is right here, 2,000-year period of time, after the church is raptured, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the world as a world leader for 7 years. And that's the number that the contract will set forth. A 7-year contract with Israel to assure them of peace. Now, rest of the week, it goes on to say, which the Bible repeatedly breaks in two, after 3.5 years, when there is seeming peace upon the earth, and this is what the white horse will do in Revelation 6, he turns on Israel after 3.5 years, and consequently, the peace pact is broken, which is what is stated right here. After 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, this poses another problem. Back in 1948, the UN gave Israel a chunk of land. Was it 1967? Through that six-day war, Israel took over the city, the holy city. And they also took over that area of land where the Dome of the Rock is, which many believe is the exact location upon which the temple was built. Maybe it's not, maybe it is. But it has been repeatedly stated that the Jews want, and many have said that they have purchased marble, even from this country, to rebuild that temple. Now, when it speaks of the abomination of desolation, we have a forerunner of that during the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe that's it. Who went into the temple. This is recorded in the historical books of the Maccabees. And on that altar, he sacrificed a pig. Now, some of the liberals say, as we turn back to Matthew 24, that this was already fulfilled historically through Antiochus Epiphanes. But now, let's look at verse 15 a little closer. The Lord Jesus was making this statement while still alive. Antiochus Epiphanes lived before the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus makes reference to Daniel in conjunction with the future point in time. Obviously, he was making reference to a point in time that was down the road from where he stood. Thus, it couldn't have been fulfilled at that point in time, though Antiochus Epiphanes becomes an illustration or a sneak preview of the Antichrist. What's going to happen is this. In the midst of the week, the Antichrist is going to set up shop. And just to amplify it further, another portion comes to mind. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 2, excuse me. All right, now actually you have set forth in this chapter a beautiful sequence of events, which makes Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 very understandable. So maybe we could quickly run through this chapter. 2:1, I beseech you, brethren, Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica, by the coming of the Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, whether it be in spirit or by word or by letter, as from us. Apparently there were those who were writing letters and were signing them with Paul's name, that the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, you're not in the tribulation yet. The church is not going through the tribulation. That's what he's saying. The day of Christ should be the day of the Lord. If you have a marginal, you notice that's the way it's stated. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation period and the millennium, 1,007 years in duration, because Matthew 24 gives you the setting of the stage for the millennium. That's what it's going to be like immediately preceding his coming. Verse 3, don't let any man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and then that man of sin revealed shall be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, that's the man on the white horse. That's the man who comes and says, I am Christ, but is not. That's the man that's going to stand in the temple. He will fulfill verse 15 in regards to the abomination of desolation. Now, I'd like to expand verse 3 quickly. For those of you who haven't had it expanded, I'll give you Wiest's translation, which I believe is correct. Listen carefully. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because the day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven come first, and then the man of that lawless will be disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition. I believe that the theme of this book is the rapture of the church, as he follows 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in seeking to show them that the rapture must take place first before the son of perdition, or the Antichrist, is revealed, which is what he says here. Then that one will be revealed. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. This apparently will be a future temple which the Jews will rebuild. Apparently during the tribulation period they will reestablish blood sacrifices. They will have a priesthood. And their religion will be in full swing. And the United Nations and the Antichrist will guarantee their freedom of religion. Now, this Antichrist, however, is going to stand up in their very own temple as though he is God. And he'll show himself that he is God. Verse 5, remember ye not, Paul says, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know. What withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time? Tribulation period. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. That's religion. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who hinders, will hinder until he be taken out of the way when he means we leave. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, the one who says he's Christ or God, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Brightness, we saw that. Matthew 24, 27. Every eye shall see him, lightning from the east to the west, brightness of his coming. Angels in flaming fire accompanying him. He will destroy this Antichrist. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness to them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here in this chapter you have an update and a clarified order in regards to when all this takes place. So, when Paul here makes reference in verses 3 and 4 concerning the son of perdition, we go back to Matthew 24. It's in reference to verse 5, one coming who says, I'm Christ. This man will eventually, verse 15, set himself up in the Jews' temple that they're going to rebuild in the near future. His very presence and claims will be an abomination to God, referred to by Daniel as the abomination of desolation. He will stop their sacrifices and will apparently offer his own, which will be unacceptable. Of course, the Jews' sacrifices will be unacceptable as well at that point. Verse 16. The Lord Jesus says, when that happens now in the future, as he speaks to the Jews, the church is already gone, because this man cannot do this until after the church is gone. Then let them which be in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetops don't come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let them which are in the fields return back to pick up their stereo, their hi-fi set. Woe unto them which have babies and give suck in those days, but pray that your flight might not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, because there's going to be great tribulation. All hell is going to break loose. This is the middle. 3.5 years. The Antichrist setting himself up in the temple, blaspheming God, saying that he is God and demanding the whole world to worship him, is the fulfillment of verse 15, and that's when all hell is going to hit the fan. And the Lord says there's going to be great tribulation, verse 21, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And except the Lord should shorten those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, God will shorten them. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, don't you believe him. For there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. You have that in Revelation 13. They call fire right down from heaven. Going to heal the beast. It's going to be a divine healer. And if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Thank God it's impossible. And sometimes you wonder, when you watch believers who are deceived so easily. You know, it's tragic. We become like what we fellowship with. What we say means nothing. We are what we do. Illustration. I talked to a young girl who's saved. But by virtue of the fact that she hadn't been fellowshipping with believers, she finds herself going out with an unbeliever on a date. Lo and behold, a date is set for a wedding. I talk to the girl. She cries. I cry. She cries. I cry. While talking with me, she regains her senses, her spiritual equilibrium, and she acknowledges she's wrong, acknowledges she's been out of fellowship, acknowledges where she meets this man isn't in the place where God would have her to be in the first place. This fellow is not interested in the Word of God, becomes antagonistic and irritable when she talks about Jesus Christ and her desire to serve him and to wait upon the Lord. And she admits all of these things, and her mind slowly comes around where she admits she should serve the Lord, must serve the Lord, and that to marry this unbeliever will be the greatest mistake of her life. Now, she has a decision to make. She's all emotional because she's all flesh. She's been following her own desires rather than the will of God. As the result of that, she must make a decision immediately. For if she walks out of those doors and sees that bird tomorrow, she's through. And by virtue of the fact that I have talked to more than one woman in that position and watched them, I don't even know if I can think of any that changed their mind right offhand. There may be one, but right now I can't even think of any. That means when I'm talking to a believer in that position, I already know it's a million to one shot that she'll ever pull out of it. Why? Because she's so emotionally involved with this bird that irregardless of what she sees in the Word of God, her emotional entanglements and her fellowship with the world is overriding her spiritual sensitivity, and by virtue of the fact she's not in fellowship, she has no strength or ability to say no. Another illustration. A Roman Catholic fella came out and has been coming out for the past 3 weeks in Duluth. He's from the air base. He got saved. In fact, he said he thought he'd gotten saved 7 years ago when the navigators talked to him. And they gave him the traditional pitch, ask Jesus to come into your heart and all the rest of it. But he said he didn't know he was saved. Now, he could have been saved, even though some of the phrases used were not scriptural. God could have overridden that, and he could have gotten saved. He saw while visiting here over New Year's and speaking to other believers more clearly that he was incorporating works with grace and became definitely assured of his salvation while here. For the past 7 years, he's been fellowshipping in the Roman Catholic Church, though he could be saved. I ask him if he's going to leave the Roman Catholic Church. That's a big decision. Man. You better make it right now. Right now! If you walk out of this door and you don't make that decision right now, you're through! Because by having to think it over, you've already capitulated. You're through! That's all it takes. Hesitation. You're through. And the issue in regards to success in the Christian life is my willingness to fellowship with the Lord and to make those decisions that are consistent with the Word of God in preferring it above anyone or anything else. That's the key to success. Failure to do that means you put yourself in a position where you're deceived. Now the Lord knows them that are His, but let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. Sometimes I wonder people are saved by the way they operate. God only knows. But it's made obvious when people depart from iniquity. But the whole key is, who do I fellowship with? And it's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Don't fellowship with those who claim to be Christ but aren't Christ. There's only one. That's me. And that's always the problem. Well, let's read the next two verses, and with that we close. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if he shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, if he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Secret chambers, no doubt the secret chambers of the temple, or the closet. In other words, explicit directions are given in conjunction with the Lord's return, which we have in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Anyone else who doesn't come that way is an apostate. And anyone who says they're Christ in this age of grace while the Lord of glory is at the right hand of the Father is an antichrist or an apostate, as John put it. Now there are many antichrists. So the whole battle is, who is Jesus Christ? And what is my relationship with Him? And if I'm rightly related to Him, do I love Him more than anyone else? Well, I've killed your evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here tonight, and you may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may not know you have eternal life. You become a child of God by taking the Bible at face value and staking your eternal destination on the fact that God's Word is true, so that when He says to you, "He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you might know you have eternal life," you can know if you place your faith in Christ, who died for you and arose for you to give you that life. You take it by faith. You can take it right now. You can take it on the way home in the automobile. You can receive that gift of life while you're in bed tonight. But why think it over? It's a delay tactic used by the devil to get you to postpone what you should do now. For today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. And as believers, there's nothing to think over. We should separate from anything that would hinder us from fulfilling God's perfect will, God's way. It's simple. Too simple. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to our hearts, and in the light of what's coming on this old wicked world by way of judgment, what manner of men ought we to be in the light of that judgment? We pray, Father, that we might indeed walk in the light and be the light that you'd have us to be, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.